Today's reading is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word to teach and guide your church. Please help us all to understand what your Holy Spirit is saying to us today, and help us to live as you want. Amen. I had a patient in her 30s who'd had a very tough upbringing. She got involved in drugs as a teenager. She was covered with tattoos. And then in her 30s, she developed breast cancer. When I saw her, I asked her if she had a faith to help her at a time like this, or wasn't sure. And she said, "No." She says, "I wish I had." You said, she went on, "You see, in my teens, I visited a church near us, and I went there for several weeks. And I asked one of the leaders there how I could know whether I was acceptable to God, whether I was a real Christian. And he said, 'Let me test your tongue.'" She said, I'd learned how to pray in that way. And he said, "Oh, you're all right then. You have God's Spirit." What a tragedy. She knew little about Jesus. She knew even less about Jesus dying on the cross or repentance. Shortly after this, she said, she fell out with someone in the church and never went again. The ending actually was terrific. After her treatment, she joined us at a Christianity Explored course, and she learnt the gospel, and she responded to it. At last she knew she was acceptable to God through the love of Jesus. Now, it's a vital question, and if you look at the back of your notes, you'll see where we're going. How do I know that I'm a Christian, acceptable to God, going to heaven? Now, this is what all of this letter of 1 John is written about. If you look at 1 John 5:12, how do I know if I've got eternal life? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be sure so that then we can live confidently for him. See, John was writing late 60s AD in the first century, and he gives us three valid tests. If we satisfy all three, and we have to satisfy all three, then we can be certain that our names are written in the book of life. Just flick backwards to 1 John 3:23 and 24. It talks about the three tests there. Can you see them? Firstly, there's a doctrine test. We must understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's chosen Messiah, chosen King. He's fully God and fully man who died on that cross to pay the price for my sin. If you haven't got that clear, then a person's not yet a Christian. But that's not all. There's a social test. To love one another as he's commanded us. If this belief in Jesus hasn't percolated down into the way I live, then it's just head knowledge. No, Christian faith shows a change in life. And the other change, verse 24, there's a moral test. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. We have to do and follow Jesus our Lord. How do you get on in the three tests? So 1 John is, it's a warlike letter, it's polemical. He's taking on the false teachers who've infiltrated the church with wild teaching. They'd rejected the deity of Jesus, the authority of his apostles, the need for a holy life. Oh, it's hard, isn't it? Their private lives of these false leaders were not godly, as I'm afraid is happening in some religious leaders today. God wants all Christians to know their enemy. Satan is trying to destroy the Christian church, either by dissent or by apathy. Whereas the Holy Spirit builds up God's people, be a strong group to live for Jesus Christ today. You know, General Montgomery, when he was fighting against Rommel in North Africa, in his caravan, he had a picture of Rommel just over his desk. And people say, why have you done that? He says, aha, you must know your enemy. Our enemy, Satan, is trying to destroy God's church. He's trying to destroy our commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, let's look on. What is God's character? Well, our passage is very clear. Look at 7 to 21. One word comes 27 times. Agape, God's self-giving love. Now, 20th century, this word has been debased. It's largely understood emotionally, you know, to fall in love, to make love. But this word, agape, is a self-giving love. It's sacrificial. It's the very nature of God. And you know that famous text that we had earlier? God is love. It comes twice in this passage, verse 8 and verse 14, just to make sure that we've got it. It's a great text for Father's Day, isn't it? It also should be said of us fathers that we demonstrate love. There's a church that had a weathercock put on its spire. And underneath, someone had written these words, God is love. And one of the parishioners complained, saying, is that right? Because it suggests that God's love is variable, depending on the weather. The vicar replied very wisely, "No, it means whichever way the wind blows, whether chilling northeast gale or a gentle southerly breeze, God is love. It never changes." "Yes," you say, "but look at the world. You can't see that now. The world says this. Look at Syria. Look at the rise of Islamic fundamentalism, 9/11. The Palestinian problems, AIDS, Alzheimer's, tsunamis." "Oh, the harsh words, the harsh winds that are blowing are pretty hard. Where is God's love in all this? How can we know that God really loves us?" Now, all around, there are people who frankly doubt God loves us now. Yet they're looking for something. I have yet to see anyone who's not looking for what Pascal called that God-shaped gap. Catherine Tate wrote a biography about her father, called "My Father, Bertrand Russell, Arch Atheist." And this is what she wrote. "I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God, or for those who prefer less personal terms, for absolute certainty. Indeed, he'd first taken up philosophy in the hope of finding proof of the existence of God. Somewhere at the back of my father's mind, at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that once had been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it." It's very likely that, well, there may be people here in this church who've got this same something missing. And we've certainly got friends and family who are there. How can I be sure that God loves me when in the world we see all these disasters? So what proof is there? The answer is given three times in this passage. First time, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. The evidence is historical, not primarily experiential. Look at the second time, verse 10, to make sure that we've got this clear. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. And if you're gone to sleep, just the third time, to make it absolutely clear, verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So if we doubt, or if you've got friends who doubt whether God loves us, don't advise them to go to Toronto or to India for a Kundalini experience. They're the same. That's the Hindu equivalent. No, look at the historic Jesus, the apostles say. He's the proof of God's love for you and me. Think how we should show our love for our family and friends. How do you do it? You've got children or grandchildren. You give them presents, don't you? You give them time. You give. A six-year-old boy was feeling a bit grumpy and said to his dad, whom he disobeyed, "You don't love me." "Oh, yes, I do. Don't you remember the kindness when I gave you your meal yesterday? Or the bicycle I gave you for your birthday?" We know that God loves us because he gave. You know John 3:16? I hope we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The other pseudo-gods haven't given in this way. It's God's nature to love and to give. Even before the world existed, God was a God of love. Who did he love if there's no one there? But there was someone there. It's the Trinity. They loved each other. God is a loving God. You know John Oxenham's little ditty? God ever lives, forgives, outlives, and ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. God is love, and the proof of this is that he gave his one and only Son. Now, the next question that this passage answers is, what's the purpose of God's Son coming? Again, it's answered three times as if he knows the readers are going to be a little bit dim. Verse 14. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Notice the emphasis. It's not just for God's people, the Jews, the Christians, but for all people of all nationalities to save them. Or verse 9, he, that's the Father, sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. To be the Saviour, that we might live through him. But now look at verse 10, it's really emphasised there. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, those people who brought up in the Authorised Version says propitiation. Look at back quickly to verse 2. It's the same idea. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the propitiation. Now, it's a technical word. We don't often use it in church. It means to appease, to pacify an angry God. And I've entitled this talk, The Heart of the Gospel, because propitiation is the heart of everything. Do you remember the central question that the first half of Mark and Luke's Gospels come build up to? You get the beginning stories about Jesus, and then comes the crunch question. Who do you say I am? And immediately afterwards, Jesus explains that he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders and that he must be killed, and on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. Do you remember all this? Now, today, the significance of Jesus' death that he emphasized is again being denied, both in the national press and even in the Christian press. I was horrified to read the Dean of St. Albans has denied that Jesus' death was a propitiation. It's to appease God, to satisfy God. He called the idea very offensive. He's actually saying the apostles' teaching is offensive. Other church leaders have done the same in all denominations. Yet this is the heart of the gospel. So please don't nod off now. This is vital. Let's ask some subsidiary questions. Does God get angry? Does he need to be pacified? And the Bible gives an unequivocal answer. Yes, he does. I heard a vicar in this area said he doesn't like to talk about the wrath of God. He prefers to talk about God is love. But unless you balance the two, you don't have a full understanding of the character of God. God's wrath is not the same as human anger. That's usually got a rather a selfish element to it, isn't it? When I get angry because I've been boxed in my car, there's a selfish element. Yet God's wrath is that our sin, it's a key teaching of Jesus, a key teaching of the apostles. It cannot be disregarded. And we looked at John 3:16. You know the last verse of that chapter? John 3:36. If you don't know it, do learn it. Write it out. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son of God will not see life. Why? For God's wrath remains on him. he's still responsible for his own sin. If we don't belong wholeheartedly to Jesus, we still carry the responsibility for our own sin. And we'll face the wrath of God. God's wrath is an unremitting, unrelenting, uncompromising antagonism to selfishness and evil. In all its forms, in all its manifestations. You know, if you doubt that this is a key Bible teaching, I put in the notes there a couple more references in Romans. It's fundamental teaching. God hates sin so much that he sent his son. He's not an artificial plastic God who somehow can be molded into what we want him to be. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and turn a blind eye at sin. In the book of Revelation, we learn of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb cuddly and sweet. No, he gets angry at sin. And this is the wrath that needs propitiating, appeasement, to be satisfied. Sin cannot just be wiped off like chalk words on a blackboard or whatever they do now. So, the key question about does God get angry, the answer is yes. Who makes the propitiation? Now, in pagan context, it's humans who bring along sheep, goats, oxen, pigs, or even children to sacrifice to appease God. They know God's angry. And the sinner tries to do the propitiation. Now, many walks of life, we try and do it. If I forget Rosie's, our wedding anniversary, I'll try and propitiate Rosie with a bunch of flowers or something. But flowers or what I offer cannot propitiate God for my sin. It's much more serious to reject God's rule over me. It's treason. Well, who makes the propitiation? Not me. How can God's wrath be propitiated then? God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he sent his one and only Son. Who's going to put things right for us? Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for you and me. So this isn't as some people have tried to describe, a grumpy old autocratic God who's sent his poor little son to be the fool guy. No, he's not sitting in high dudgeon. No, they are one. God in Jesus paying the price for my sin. Jesus came to die to propitiate his father. His death is the propitiation for all who turn to him. Without him, there is no propitiation. He himself bore my sins in his body on the tree. You remember on his way to the crucifixion, the women were wailing. Do you remember that story? Luke 23. Jesus turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, he's saying, judgment is coming. You see how serious it will be for those people who say, "I don't want Jesus to take my place, to become responsible for my sin. I want to stay independent." Such people will be responsible for their sin when they stand before God in judgment. I remember when I really clicked on to what the gospel was about in my first year at university, I joined the Round Church. And the vicar there, a man called Mark Ruston, I remember him saying, "Dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed at the wonder of God's love seen at Calvary." There's a hero of mine, is Charles Simeon. He went as a student up to Cambridge. He went to King's College. He'd been to Eton. He's a very arrogant young man. But he was told soon after he got there by the dean of his college that he'd got to receive communion at half term, because that's one of the rules. And the thought of it appalled him. He said, I was as fit to attend communion as Satan. And he wasn't godly at all. So he thought he'd do a bit of homework, and he started reading about the meaning of communion. But as he read, something happened to him. This is what he wrote in Passion Week, the week before Easter. But in Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came to my mind, what, may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I lay down my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday began to have hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with those words in my heart and lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia, alleluia. And from that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul. And at the Lord's table in our chapel, I had the sweetest access to God through my blessed Saviour. He was converted. Well, that's his experience for the next 50 years. He helped establish, that's Charles Simeon, he helped establish Bible teaching churches throughout this country. Wonderful. Not just this country, he sent many people as missionaries. Now, if I'm saying, look, I don't really understand this, can I say it may be the reason why your Christian life is droopy and lacklustrous, unenthusiastic? How can anyone be unenthusiastic about the Lord Jesus if we understand what he's done? We wither when we forget the wonder of what happened at Calvary. Now, the last point. It ends with a great surprise. How can God's love be experienced today? Now, we've seen, haven't we? God is love. The proof, he gave his son. The purpose, propitiation, to appease God's wrath at my sin. But then comes this remarkable surprise. God's love can be completed. Do you notice that? Verse 12 talks about completing God's love. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And again, he keeps repeating this, John does, verse 17. It's very odd. In this way, love is made complete, perfected among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. How's God's love perfected, completed? It's through our love, our self-sacrificial giving that reflects the giving God has given us in Christ. We love one another. God's love becomes complete when we give to other people. It's not feelings, it's the giving. This is why you can give to the people who are, frankly, not very attractive. Look at verse 19. We love other people because he first loved us. We model the love of Jesus Christ to other people. If we're doing this, people will surely say, the Lord Jesus is very attractive. In fact, it's stronger. Look at 2 verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We are committed to follow Jesus. So God's love is perfected in us, his people. So as we Christians love others sacrificially, we'll have no fear about the day of judgment. That's verse 18, isn't it? It casts out fear. We have a confidence because Jesus is our Saviour. We haven't earned it, he's given it to us. But we show the love we receive to other people. Now the chapter ends. It's absurd to say I love God if I don't give myself sacrificially to my neighbour as Christ loved me. It's powerful stuff, this, isn't it? But it all comes from the gospel that God loves us and he demonstrates it in giving the Lord Jesus. God is love, the proof he gave, the purpose to propitiate God. It's perfected in the way you and I love other people. Let's pray. Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, we thank you that you have shown your love to us in history, in the Lord Jesus. Lord, please help us not to take our eyes off him. Help us individually to be so grateful that he has died for our sin. But Lord, please help us not just to sit there. Help us to go out and to love people in the world sacrificially, that they may also see the love of the Lord Jesus and come to love him and to become members of his kingdom. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.